A couple of years ago at the church here, we did an event with one of my friends from seminary. The event was called Hope in the Face of Death. And it was led by my friend Jeremy. Jeremy was the CEO, the former CEO of the UK's oldest private bank. But in 2013, he was diagnosed with a particularly rare type of cancer. However, wonderfully, through the common grace of surgery and radiotherapy, Jeremy was given the all clear. But 3 years after he was first diagnosed, he was then diagnosed with a different type of cancer. And this time he was informed that cancer was incurable. Sadly, last week, Jeremy lost his fight to cancer. But by God's grace in his life, he fought the good fight. He kept the faith. He has now finished his race. Friends, if you yourself or someone you know has ever been diagnosed with cancer, you will know that being in the room or even on the phone as that conversation takes place, as you're informed it's the big C word, you'll know that's a hard conversation. Some of us in this room have felt that. I've felt that personally myself. For someone sitting in a doctor's surgery and being diagnosed with cancer, it is that moment that your world falls apart. Indeed, if it's terminal, your life becomes a fight. A fight to get as much time you can with those that you know and love. But imagine with me, someone is being diagnosed with terminal cancer in a doctor's surgery, let's say a Bedgrove surgery, and there in the very next room is another couple. And that couple is being informed that after years of trying to conceive, they've been successful. They are now expecting their baby. And you can imagine, as both of those groups come out of those doctors' meetings and collide in the reception area, you have two groups of people experiencing polar opposite emotions. One family full of joy and excitement, the hope of life. But there's the other family. Full of fear and despair. What's the future going to entail? For them, it's not the hope of life. No, it is the despair of death. Friends, as we look at this passage this morning in Luke chapter 7, we are going to meet two crowds. Two crowds experiencing those polar opposite emotions. For notice in that passage that Matt read to us, Jesus and a crowd that are following him are coming into the city, while as they are entering into the city, walking outside of the city, is another crowd. And they're heading from the city to the cemetery. For verse 12 tells us they are carrying the body of a man. The body of a lady's only son. And so we see that this grieving crowd come out the city and they collide with Jesus's crowd. And as they do, we will see this morning that the despair of death gives way to the hope of life. For notice, this passage in Luke 7 begins a pattern in Jesus's ministry that every funeral that Jesus goes to, he breaks up. He is the funeral crasher. Indeed, he even breaks up his own funeral on Easter Sunday. Indeed, here, notice with me this morning, Luke 7 tells us a funeral service becomes a street party. Now, as we've been walking through, particularly Luke chapter 5, we've seen Jesus doing some miraculous things. We saw through his power, leprosy was overcome. A paralyzed man was able to walk again. We've seen Jesus' power, but miraculously overcoming death here in Luke 7 raises the bar so much higher. But friends, it's not just about the magnitude of this miracle that we need to pay attention to this morning, but the meaning behind the miracle. For there, as we considered the leper back in Luke 5, we saw how Jesus constantly used miracles in the physical realm to speak of a deeper level of healing in the spiritual realm. We saw, didn't we, that leprosy is compared to sin. And here we are going to see in this passage, Jesus has the power to overcome physical death, which points us to his power to overcome spiritual death. He can raise the dead physically, and he can raise the dead spiritually. Which for those of us who Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that is good news this morning. And so if you were with us last time, we saw that Jesus is the good doctor who has come to call sinners to repentance. And the week before, we saw not only are we sick, spiritually, but that sickness is a terminal sickness, a sickness that will end, Ephesians 2 says, in death. And so although we are physically alive, the Bible tells us that spiritually we are in a desperate situation, more desperate than even the situation of this man. But through Jesus' words this morning, we will see how he saves from death, destruction, and despair. And in some miraculous way, it points beyond itself. For we are going to see, while sometimes, like here in Luke chapter 7, Jesus saves people from physical death, the Bible tells us for those who have placed their trust in Jesus, they will always be saved from spiritual death. They will receive by his grace and his grace alone the gift of eternal life. And so 3 points for our time this morning. We're going to see the despair of death, how it collides with the person of Christ, and that brings about, lastly, the hope of life. So firstly, the despair of death. Sunday night this past week, millions of people tuned in, ever hopeful that England might finally bring it home. But the same old, the same old. For we heard, didn't we, how Spain won the World Cup women's tournament. But on Monday morning, I don't know whether you picked up the story of how Spain's captain who scored the winning goal was told right after the game that her father had died a couple of days before. The family had kept it quiet. They didn't want to distract her from the World Cup. And so as you think about that poor lady, over this last week, has not her life just been two different groups of people experiencing two different emotions? With her fellow players, it is a group filled of joy. They have experienced and witnessed something together that will go down in history. They are champions of the world. But then with the other group, with her family, it has been tears and sorrow and lament. And that's much like what we're going to see here this morning. For notice that we have two crowds. And the first crowd is following the Lord Jesus. And it is a crowd following a man who we will see is very much alive. So have a look at verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. Notice straight away, it is linking us back to what we've just seen that Matt read for us earlier in chapter 7, as Jesus was in the town of Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we read of a centurion whose servant, verse 2 tells us, is sick. And not only that he's got a common cold or a man flu, but no, this is a sickness, verse 2, that looks like it's going to bring about his death. It is a desperate situation. Seemingly, it looks like there's no hope. But we read this man is a man of faith, a man who is a God-fearing man. For look how the people speak of him in verse 4. This man, speaking to Jesus, deserves for you to do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. From there, Jesus begins the journey to the man's house to do something for his servant. But on the way, it seems that the centurion has second thoughts. Maybe a devout Jew, a rabbi like Jesus, would have concerns of entering into a Gentile's house. Indeed, we know in the book of Acts, Peter will express such concerns when it comes to Cornelius. And so he hasn't got Facebook or text message, so he sends a friend, and a friend delivers the message to Jesus. And look what the man's message was, verse 6. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. For this is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell one, go, and he goes, and the other one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. From there, Jesus is amazed by the faith of not this Jewish man, but this Gentile. And look how Jesus responds. Verse 9, when he heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following, he said, I tell you, I have not seen such great faith even in Israel. Verse 10, then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. The servant who, in verse 2, had been at the point of death. He has now been delivered from death. And although here there is no words from Jesus bringing about this miracle, it's clear to see that Christ is behind the healing of the man. And so you can just picture the scene. It's bleak. There's the smell of death in the air, but Jesus replaces the fear of death with the hope and joy of life. And as we hear in other miracles, when Jesus does miraculous things, the crowd are full of joy. And so you can imagine, can't you, back at the centurion's house, a party is well underway for amazing things has happened. And that news must have spread like wildfire among the community. Here is a man who can even bring about such miraculous healings. And then from there, we read that Jesus and his companions make the journey to the town of Nain, a journey that is about 15 miles or so, located on the northwest slope of Mount Tabor, close to another town called Shechem. And there, Jesus is. He has his disciples, and this crowd are walking towards the town of Nain. And there must have been an air of excitement and expectation amongst these people. For what has Jesus been doing over the last number of weeks? Well, we've seen he has driven out impure spirits. He's healed the sick. He's healed those with various diseases. He touched the leper. He made the lame man walk. And so you can imagine as this crowd get closer and closer to Nain, the level of expectation and anticipation just builds. What will Rabbi Jesus do next? But then all of that joy and expectation just seems out of place. For we read they meet another crowd. And this crowd is not joyful. They're not excited. There is not an air of expectation amongst them. In fact, things could not be further from the truth. For they are not following a man who feeds them, who does miraculous things, who gives them life, who provides them with great teaching. This second crowd is following a man who is dead. Verse 12. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her. And so, do you see, it's not only tragic that this mother has to bury her son, which no mother should ever have to do, but we see the text tells us this is not the first family funeral that she's been at. For she's lost her son, but verse 12 says she's already lost her husband. Not only, friends, is this a grieving mother, but this is a grieving wife. Here is a poor lady who has had a double shot of the bitter sting of death. And so life was already hard for her, even before she lost her son. She's already lost her husband. And so you can just imagine her life, can't you? How many times had she rolled over in the night thinking that her husband would be there, but he's not. How many anniversaries have come and gone? Christmas was hard, Valentine's Day was hard, but the one saving grace was her only son. And although she could never bring her husband back, maybe every day as she looked into the eyes of her son, she saw her husband. And that look gave her a sense of hope for the future. But as we come to our passage, all of that's gone. He's dead. And so whether it be a long illness or an accident in the work, that hope has been dissipated. And she's devastated. And to add to that, now she is in despair. Because at this time, in this culture, women could rarely work. And so they depended on their husbands. And if a husband died, they depended on their son. And if a son died and they had no other sons, they were forced to beg. And this was the situation this lady's in. To remind you a little bit, if you know your Old Testament, of the lady called Naomi in the book of Ruth. One who has not only lost her husband, but her offspring. And to add to this lady's despair, notice that this despair that she's walking in is raw. Because often in Jewish culture, you buried people on the same day that they died. Which means as Jesus and his disciples are entering into the city and this crowd of mourners is coming out, it is the very same day her boy has died. And these two crowds collide. In the village where I grew up, we used to do cross-country running, and it always took place outside the grounds of the school. It used to begin and end at the bottom of Barton Hills in Bedfordshire. But right at the place, and I don't know who was in charge of this, so probably should have moved it, but right at the place where the races would end and begin, it was next to the village burial ground. And so you could literally sometimes have a class of kids standing, waiting, and messing around, waiting for a race to begin, and then comes a hearse, followed by a family car and a group of mourners. Two groups collide. Here we see the mourning group collides with this group led by a man who is very much alive. But as they do, notice with me, secondly, the despair of death is colliding with the person of Christ. Mourning the death of a loved one is never easy. Mourning the death of a loved one, on top of the fact that she's already buried her husband, places this dear lady in need of a generous helping of compassion. And notice with me, as Jesus' crowd collides with this crowd, Jesus' attention is drawn to this dear woman. For what does the text tell us? That the Lord saw her, just like he saw Levi in Luke 5. And here, as Christ looks at this poor woman who's overwhelmed by the despair of death, we read his heart went out to her. Or elsewhere translated, he had compassion on her. In the original, that refers to the bowels or the guts of a person. It's the ancient way of referring to what rises up from one's innermost core. And this compassion here reflects Christ's deep heart and love for this lady. His heart went out to her. And yet wonderfully, as you read through the Gospels, this is not just a one-time thing with Jesus, is it? How often does Jesus look at the people and it says, and he had compassion on them? The Puritan Richard Sipps puts it like this: when Christ saw the people in misery, his bowels yearned within him. The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they came from his bowel first. For Dane Ortlund, the Jesus given to us in the Gospels is not simply one who loves, but one who is love. Merciful affection stream from his innermost heart as rays from the sun. His heart went out to her. Jesus is one who is full of compassion. But notice what Jesus says next doesn't seem very compassionate. What does he say, verse 13? When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Go back to my school doing cross-country running. Imagine it one day while waiting for a race to begin. Here comes a grieving family following a hearse, walking in solemnly, and a kid shouts out to them, hey, don't cry. That kid rightly would be getting detention. Here in Luke 7, we are less than 24 hours into the grieving process for this lady. She's just walked out of the city to bury her son. She bumps into another crowd, and one of the men in that crowd simply says to her, don't cry. At face value, it seems so inconsiderate. Like when I was at seminary, we didn't do this in my pastoral theology lectures. This is not good advice for someone when they're grieving. And so surely Jesus should have said, I'm sorry for your loss. I wish I had the right words to say, just know I care, or I don't know how you're feeling, but I'm here to help. Surely that would have been better than don't cry. Indeed, you can imagine the professional mourners thinking to themselves, don't weep. What are you talking about, Jesus? She's just lost her son. On top of that, she's just lost her husband. How can you tell her not to cry? And so friends, what is Jesus doing here? You might ask, where's his compassion? Where's his kindness? Well, notice with me that Jesus' words at the end of verse 13 is not him telling this lady to suppress her emotions. This is not Christ saying, chin up, it will be okay. Rather, this is him showing genuine care, do not cry. As well as hinting about a miracle just about to happen, for her tears will soon be replaced with rejoicing. Verse 14. Then he went up and touched the bier. They were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. If Jesus had shocked that crowd already by telling this lady to stop crying, his actions here would shock the people even more. Because in Jewish culture, the teachers and the leaders would never touch the dead body or even a coffin, but Jesus here touched the coffin. If you have one of those red letter Bibles, as you look at this passage, you'll notice there's not many words really from Jesus here in this encounter. But you might be surprised to realize that this grieving mother, this grieving widow, hasn't said anything yet, has she? She's not asked for Jesus to do anything for her, like we read at the beginning of this chapter with the centurion. She's not asked for a miracle like the leper did. Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. She's not thrown herself at the feet of Jesus and begged the life of a loved one like others in the scriptures will. No, this lady in many ways hasn't demonstrated any faith that Matt talked about earlier. It might not be that she doesn't even know who Jesus is, because surely if she'd heard of Jesus like the centurion, she would have asked for a miracle. And so that means what Christ does next is astounding. But friends, before we move on, while this lady here, her grief puts her in a very desperate situation of compassion, the reality is some of us in this very room right now have experienced exactly the same thing. We have buried husbands and then children. Or exactly if it's not the same, we have similar experiences. Many of us in this room know the very real and personal ways that death brings about despair. We too have stared at the coffins of those that we know and love. We have felt and still feel this level of grief. And what we need to see this morning is just as Jesus looks at this lady in her grief and his bowels yearned within him as his heart explodes with love, so he does for his people today. And we see in many ways, wonderfully, Christ, as close as he was to this lady in her grief, Jesus is closer to you, Christian, in your grief than he was even to this lady. And how can we say that? Because the Bible tells us his spirit resides within his people. And at times it might not feel like that, but that does not negate the truth. Jesus, Christian, is closer to you in your grief and despair than he was to this poor woman in Luke 7. We've seen that the despair of death collides with the person of Christ. And lastly here, that brings around the hope of life. At the beginning of this chapter, we read about a man, verse 2 tells us, who was about to die. But Jesus delivers him from death. And now in our passage, we are reading of another man. A man who is not about to die, but a man who is very much dead. Indeed, he's in his coffin and he's on his way to his tomb. But here we are seeing Jesus can not only deliver people from death like he does with the centurion servant, but he can deliver people even in death. Verse 14. Then he went up and touched the bier. They were carrying him on and the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. If many in this crowd coming out of the city had never seen or heard of Jesus, doesn't Jesus sound like a madman here? For first of all, he's told a grieving mother and widow, don't cry. Next, he's touched the coffin. Now he's talking to a dead man, and not only talking to him, but commanding him to rise up. This crowd must have been thinking, who on earth is this man? But then that same crowd, moments later, gasp in amazement. The body begins to move. Air fills the lung. Pale skin begins to rejuvenate. Eyes open and he's up and he's moving and he's talking. Verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And it's at that very moment we learn why Jesus could say to this poor grieving widow, do not cry. Because he was about to remove the reason for her tears. Tears are replaced with laughter. Sorrow turns to joy. Despair gives way to hope as death gives way to life. Friends, this is the God who reverses our misfortunes. And from here, the whole funeral procession that was once grieving, that grief was replaced with astonishment, delight, and disbelief. Verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. You can imagine those there in that crowd that day not really knowing who to look at. Should they stare at the boy who's no longer dead? Should they look to the reaction of his mum who is full of joy that her son is alive? Or should they stare at this stranger who has just done what those Old Testament prophets Elijah and Elisha did? Indeed, you see the connection being made to those Old Testament prophets? So we know in 1 Kings, a widow's son was resurrected and Elijah gave him back to his mother. In 2 Kings 4, Elisha raises a child and gives him back to his mother. But since the days of 2 Kings 4, it has been nearly 1,000 years and nothing like this has happened since. But now here in the town of Nain, Jesus has just done what those Old Testament prophets did. And the people see the connection and they respond by saying in verse 16, a great prophet has appeared among us. This encounter takes place in Nain, which we know is just about a mile or so away from the town of Shum. And that was the very place where Elijah the prophet in 2 Kings 4 had raised a widow's son, and given him back to his mother. And now here in Luke 7, 1,000 years later, we have the same miracle in exactly the same location, but there's a difference. Both Elijah and Elisha prayed to God and performed this ritual of lying on the child and praying, but Jesus here simply speaks the authoritative word of God. Young man, I say to you, get up. And the dead sat up. Now, if Elisha was a greater prophet than Elijah in regards to the fact that he had twice as much power and effectiveness, logically speaking here, Jesus is the greatest of all the prophets. And we see the people in the surrounding area recognize this, but they also testify not only to the fact a great prophet has risen amongst them, but verse 16 goes on to say, God has come to help his people. Now, for Luke, our gospel writer, that phrase is loaded with meaning. Those words come to help start and end Zechariah's song way back in chapter 1. There it tells us that the God of the Bible is not distant, he's not uninvolved. Rather, he is a God who intervenes in his world. And we read in chapter 1 that he is a God who has entered into creation to redeem, verse 68, to raise up a horn of salvation, verse 69, and that salvation, verse 78, comes from heaven. And here we have Jesus, this greater prophet who has come onto the scene, and for this woman, he has redeemed her life as he raises up her son. Now, Zechariah's song back in chapter 1 in part speaks of his own son, John the Baptist, but this one sent from heaven who enters into creation to redeem it is not talking about his son, but another only son. In fact, if you think about our passage this morning, is it not the story of two only sons? One only son is very much dead, the widow of Nain's son, and the other son, the other only son, the Lord Jesus, is very much alive. And here we see the only son that Zechariah's song speaks of enters into the hopelessness of this situation, and through his words he redeems that situation as he brings about life. Now we said at the start, didn't we, it's not just about the magnitude of this miracle, but the meaning of the miracle. We see on a number of occasions in Luke's gospel, a physical healing speaks of a spiritual truth. And here we are seeing that this physical resurrection of the man reminds us that Jesus not only has power to physically raise the dead, but to raise those who are dead spiritually. And so here in Luke 7, life and death collide at a funeral service. That funeral service runs into the Son of God, and what only ever looked to be a place of tears and sadness becomes a street party, full of great rejoicing, verse 17. They all were filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared amongst us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Friends, as this passage comes to a close, we leave a son and his mother no longer going to the cemetery, but going, we assume, back to the city. And we leave a crowd in awe and wonder of what God has done, for our passage tells us God has truly come to help his people in their need. But as we close, go back to my friend Jeremy. Some may ask, where was God in his hour of need? That if God loved Jeremy, why didn't he deliver him not from death but in death? Why did he not do for Jeremy what he does for this only son? But friends, the Bible tells us God has delivered Jeremy. But whilst it's clear to see that he was not delivered from death, but he was delivered in death. For we see that this passage tells us that the deliverance that this man receives is a deliverance from death, in death, and it's a physical death. Which means for this young son in Luke chapter 7, the day will come where he will once more be taken from the city back to the cemetery. But this healing points beyond the physical into the spiritual. And it tells us that all who die in Christ will live. For what does Jesus say as he crashes the funeral of his friend Lazarus? The one who believes in me lives, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Or John 6, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Friends, those verses tell us that all who die in the Lord will experience deliverance and resurrection, and it will be a better rising than that of Lazarus or even the widow's son here in Luke 7. But before that resurrection life could be imparted to others, the Lord Jesus has to pay the purchase price. And we see that as later on in Luke's gospel, God's only son will willingly go from the city to the cemetery, but via Calvary. And there he dies to purchase the price for his people's freedom. That through the very act of him dying, it was the way that death itself was overcome. He destroys death by death. And now that he offers out to those who trust in him the life of life. So that you and I, friends, do not need to experience the despair of the second death, but through Christ we might be given the gift of eternal life. And so where was God when it comes to Jeremy's hour of need? He was right by his side. Right by his side as his shepherd, using even his death to bring him home. And it was the same for Josie Brown and Doreen Lister and David and Olive Cogger and Gwen Groves and Elaine Morris and Clive Butterworth and Gladys Mould and John Groom and Hon George and Elsie Simpson and Chris Mace, to name just a few. For all who have died and all who will die in Christ will live. But why didn't God deliver them from death? Because he's delivered them in death. Friends, for you and I, we don't need to experience the despair of the second death, but rather we can come to Christ through faith and repentance and know the very gift of life. And why? Because God's own Son was sent from heaven into this earth to redeem creation. For God has truly come to his people in the hour of need. He has reversed their misfortunes, that the despair of death by his work might be replaced with the hope of life. I am the resurrection and the life, the Lord Jesus says. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that this passage reminds us that one day all who experience death in the Lord Jesus will be raised up. That on that great day, the despair of death will give way to the hope of life and eternal life. And yet, Lord, until that day, we know that many of us in this room right now live lives full of that despair, that we have tasted bitterly the experience that this woman here in Luke 7 went through. And so, Lord, we thank you that our passage reminds us that just as close as Jesus was to the sufferers in his day, we thank you through the work of your Spirit, he is closer to us. And so, Lord, for those here this morning, particularly walking through days of grief, Lord, I pray that truth would be a comfort to them. Lord, for those of us who are maybe gathering here this morning who are not yet your people, Lord, we pray that we might see this morning that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that through faith in Christ, even though we deserve death, we might be given life and eternal life at that. And so I pray this morning that many would come to you, trusting you, that through faith and repentance, they would turn to Christ and live. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.